What does it mean to be great? How do we define greatness? Is greatness having a very high IQ that allows you to do things quicker and faster and understand concepts very complicated, much better than some of your peers? Is being great the story of rags to riches, of somebody who came from abject poverty and through sheer will and determination was able to force themselves to be successful financially? Is success certain awards, getting an Oscar or being invited to be in Leadership Alabama? Is success professional prowess and great skill so that all these colleges are wanting your services and ultimately you make it to the NFL or the NBA, depending upon what your sport is? How do we define greatness? What does it mean to be great? Well, I'm not terribly concerned this afternoon with how the world would define greatness, but I am concerned about how Jesus defines greatness. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus has done just that for us in many places, but most especially for purposes of our presentation this afternoon in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. And so I want to direct your attention there, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. But we're talking about kingdom greatness. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, and see what Jesus has to say about that. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires," listen to this, "whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we have this episode where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come with their mother to the Lord. And the mother has a request for her sons. Any mother out there can understand that you want the best for your sons, and probably you think pretty highly of your sons. And let's say this for a second before we get into dissecting what's wrong. Isn't it impressive that this woman, the mother of James and John, raised two boys who were selected by the Lord to be apostles? I mean, let that sink in for a second. I mean, we get excited when we have faithful young men and women who are faithful Christians and we raise them, and that's wonderful. And maybe we get really excited if one of our boys happens to be an elder, or one of our daughters happens to be an elder's wife, or one of our boys happens to be a preacher. But this lady raised two boys whom the Lord, of all the people he could have selected to be one of the 12 apostles. Let's be impressed with that. But she got carried away, did she not? And the boys got carried away with this idea of stature and status and position, wanting to be on the right and the left hand of Jesus' kingdom. And so he challenges them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to?" And they said, "We're able." They're eager. They're ready to go. And he said, "Yeah, you're going to do that, but what you're asking is not mine to give." And then this whole discussion comes to the attention of the other 10 apostles. And you can imagine how that went over. That these two are trying to get in a position of status and stature and authority over the other 10. And of course, we know from other passages, this was a constant topic of conversation, or at least frequently, who is the greatest among all the apostles? Always arguing and discussing this thing. And Jesus cuts through all that and says, "You know what this is all about? It's not about stature. It's not about authority. It's not about lording it over them as the Gentiles do. You want to be great in my kingdom? Here's how you do it. You be a servant. You become a servant." And he goes a little bit further than that to say, I'm not telling you something that I haven't done myself, because he says, the Son of Man came not to be served. Now, let's think about that for a second. If there is ever anybody who's walked on God's earth that had the right to come to be served, it would be the Son of God. And yet he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. If you're going to serve in my kingdom, and I'm the king, and I didn't come to be served, but to serve, this bickering about who's in what position, who's on the left hand, who's on the right hand, that just doesn't make sense. It's not in the same zip code. It's not in the same universe. This is a kingdom of service. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you're not worried about how people view you, how respected you are, what kind of light they put you in, being exalted on a pedestal. And you know, when we hear something like this, when we read this story, we may just dismiss and say, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. You know, I don't have that problem. I'm not proud like that. I don't have pride. I don't want attention. I don't want people to respect me. I don't want to be exalted among the brethren. Watch out. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. These were good folks, folks. James and John, not only one of the 12, some would say that they were part of the, quote, inner circle of Christ, end of quote. Why do they say that? Because on three different occasions during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus pulls aside three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Garden of Gethsemane. On those three occasions, he pulls these three individuals away from the other apostles, suggesting perhaps a closer relationship with them than with others. But these are not bad individuals. They were chosen by the Lord to be apostles, and yet they succumbed to pride. They succumbed to a desire for position, a desire for status, a desire for influence among that group. And if they can fall prey to that, might I suggest that every single one of us here can fall prey to that? Might I suggest that preachers can fall prey to that? Might I suggest that elders can fall prey to that? Might I suggest that deacons can fall prey to that? Might I suggest that elders' wives and deacons' wives can fall prey to that very thing? None of us is exempt, and so we better listen to what the Lord says. This is a kingdom of service. Service better characterize our lives, otherwise we're not going to be a part of this kingdom. Turn over to John chapter 13. You can't really do the subject of service justice unless you read this passage. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. John the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 17. Kingdom greatness through service. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Let us read. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world, or this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered, said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to them, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, listen to the lesson. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What a shocking example of service here. And I think it's just interesting the juxtaposition of verses 3 and 4 when it talks about all the things that Jesus knew, all the things that Jesus realized, and then what he does next. Read again. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. And the last thing you expect after hearing that all things have been given into his hand, he comes from God, he's going to God. Now, who would have predicted the next verse would talk about Jesus washing feet, getting ready to wash the disciples' dirty feet? But that's the Lord that we serve. And the point here, certainly we heap praise upon Jesus for his humility, for his desire to serve, for the example that he showed. But even Jesus himself says the point is not necessarily to shine the spotlight on me. He said the point is I've given you an example. You need to be doing this. And I love the interchange between, or the exchange between the Lord and Peter. Impetuous Peter, always impulsive, always saying what first comes to his mind. And when the Lord suggests that he's going to wash the disciples' feet, no way, I'm not going to have this. I'm not going to let this. And I think that Peter had all good intentions. I think in his mind, it's just beneath the Lord to do that. This is the Lord. This is the teacher. This is the Son of God. Far be it from him to wash my feet. And yet the Lord says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And so then he swings the pendulum the other way and says, well, not just my feet, just everything, head and everything. And then the Lord makes a qualification. Now look, this is about need. Your feet are dirty. You need to be washed. This is no kind of, you know, some people get caught up saying this is some kind of ritual. No, Jesus makes it clear there was a need there. The point is not the specific act of washing feet. The point is service to address the needs of others. And he's suggesting that all of us ought to be willing to serve one another. And when we are focused on the needs of those around us, when we're focused on the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're focused on the needs of our fellow man, guess what? We don't have time to think about position and power and who's at the right hand and who's at the left hand. We're too busy serving. We don't have time for those kind of discussions. You see how the example and the teaching of our Lord just cuts through all that. And the question is for us is, are we that kind of person? Are we a servant? Is our whole lifestyle characterized by service? Because in order for us to be great in the kingdom, we have to be at heart, at core, servants. Which leads me to the first point that I want to bring to you this afternoon. Service is not a part of our life. Service is our life. I'll say that again. Service is not a part of our life. It is our life. Please don't take this away from my sermon this afternoon. Okay, so Kevin's saying I need to do some good things. So, you know, maybe I'll go out and sign up for Habitat for Humanity and spend a Saturday trying to make a house. Or I'm going to go down to the soup kitchen and serve on a weekend. Or I'm going to find a good charity that's doing some good works to help the poor and the impoverished. I'm going to write a check. And I'm not belittling any of that. But that's not what I'm talking about. We have a tendency to compartmentalize things, do we not? We kind of have our different, say, well, this is my work life right here, and this is my home life right here, and this is my recreational life. And all Kevin is saying, just to add another bucket, another compartment, and this will be my service bucket. And I just, from time to time, just want to do a little bit of service. Don't get carried away with it. What do we say in America? All things by moderation. Don't get crazy with it. That's not what we're talking about this afternoon. If that's what you think we're talking about, may I assure you, you're in for a rude awakening on Judgment Day. Because we're talking about a lifestyle of service. Everything you do is permeated with that. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's a lifestyle. That's a trajectory of your life. Service in everything. You're constantly thinking, how can I serve my fellow man? How do I serve in the workplace? How do I serve in the home? How do I serve in my families? How do I serve in my communities? How do I serve in the local congregations? Somebody says, that's pretty extreme. Yeah, that sounds like you're demanding too much. I'm not demanding anything. The Lord is. But let's think for a second. Is it really demanding too much to say that our whole lives are to be offered as a sacrifice to God? Is it really too much to suggest that we are first and foremost servants, that we're to serve God in every aspect of our lives? Is that really asking for too much? I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Acts the 17th chapter, verses 24 through 28. We're making the point that service is not a part of our life. Service is our life. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Acts the 17th chapter, verses 24 through 28. Sermon at Mars Hill. Paul addresses the Greek philosophers and says the following about the God whom they were ignorant of. Acts 17, 24 through 28. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Now listen to this. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul is introducing the Greek philosophers to the true God, Jehovah God. He says this God is not worshipped with hands as though he needed anything. Quite the contrary, instead of God needing anything, he provides all things to everybody else. Life, breath, and all things. Think about that for a second. Paul is saying, God provided us with life as a gift. You ever think about that? You ever realize that there was no mandate for God to create you? God didn't have to bring you into existence. You did not have to be here. But God chose to do that. And when he did that, he gave you a gift. The entirety of your existence, the fact that you are here, is a gift. Let that sink in for a second. None of the things you love to do, you would be able to do them but for that gift. All the wonderful occasions you've had, all the joyous occasions, all the times of happiness, none of that would exist unless God had given you the gift of life. Now, if God has given you that gift and you wouldn't have it otherwise, is it too much for God to tell you how that gift is to be used? You know, I think we're familiar with that concept. I remember after 9/11, there was a controversy that arose with the Red Cross. You may remember this, that there was a memorial fund that was set up by the Red Cross. And there were a lot of folks who just had an outpouring of emotion about the survivors of the 9/11 attacks. And so they wrote checks to specifically go to this fund. This fund was designated to help the families of those who'd been killed in 9/11. But it came to light later that the Red Cross had not used those funds that had been specifically designated for the 9/11 fund. What they had done is they thought, you know what? All this money is going to the 9/11 fund to the neglect of some of the very other noble work that we've been doing. So let's just divert some of these funds over here to some of these worthy but neglected areas of our charitable outreach. And when that came to light, there was a huge controversy, and you could understand it. It wasn't that people did not think that these were worthy goals. It wasn't that they necessarily didn't want to give, but their point was, I gave for a specific purpose. I gave to help these families of the survivors of 9/11. And you have then taken my gift and diverted it to something I did not authorize. Now, I'm not worried so much about the 9/11 memorial at this point in time, but let's apply that to what we were just talking about. God gave us our lives. And guess what? He gave our lives to glorify and honor him. He did not give us lives so that we can just be happy. He did not give us our lives so that we could pursue our selfish ambition. He did not give us our lives so that we can carve our niche in the world and make our place in the world and be who we want to be. None of that stuff is in the scriptures. We have life for the purpose of giving glory and honor to God. That needs to sink in. That needs to sink in with Kevin Clark. I have a tendency to compartmentalize. But I have to understand that the entirety of my life is a gift from God for a purpose. And when I deviate, when I divert that gift to other purposes, I'm out of line. As much so, if not more so, than those at the Red Cross. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. We're talking about the concept that service is not a part of our life. It is our life. That is, if we're doing it the way the Lord intended it. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 18 through 20. The Bible says this, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you, listen to this, you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This teaching is sorely needed today. People say, it's my body. I can do with it what I want. It's my time. It's my money, my resources. No, God says, no, that's not true. It's not true at all. It's not true on one level because, as we just said, the gift of life came from God. And the purpose of that gift is to honor Him, to glorify Him. But it goes another level because for those of us who are in Christ, Christ died to purchase us. We've been redeemed. And so He says, that body that you have, that mind that you have, those legs that you have, those fingers, you know, that's not your, they're all mine. They belong to me twice over. Let that sink in. We have a tendency to think that it's our body and we can do with it what we want to. Or we say, well, we'll give God a little bit of service, but I got to hold something back for me. I want to do something. And God says, no. There's no room in this equation for holding back. The entirety of your existence is God's. Your mind is God's. Your thoughts are God's. Your tongue is God's. All of that. That's why it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Turn over there, please. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 2. Romans 12, 1 through 2, the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wait a minute, did he say that I have to present my entire body, my entire existence, as a sacrifice to God? That's exactly what he said. And the interesting thing about that is if we were thinking about that, we'd say, well, wow, if I did that, that's a major, major undertaking. Wow, God would be so proud of me. And no, it says that's reasonable service. Some versions say rational service. It just makes sense with a God who's giving you the very life, the very breath you're taking as you contemplate these things. It makes sense for him to say, I want everything. It's an all or nothing proposition. And I'll tell you, folks, that's pretty startling. Now, I'm not talking about people in the world. It's startling to Christians. Because I think some of us think, well, as long as we give God 90%, we can hold back about 10%. Well, I'll give Him 95. I'm going to hold back 5. I'm going to keep holding on to that sin that I really enjoy. But you got to understand, I'm going to services, and I'm studying my Bible, and I'm teaching class, and I'm giving generously, but I just got this sin I won't let go of. But surely all this other stuff I'm doing is going to outweigh. And God said, it's all or nothing proposition. It's all or nothing. If you're not willing to do that, quit playing. We're just pretending. Is it selfish of God to ask that? Of course not. We just established that God gave us everything we have. Every good thing we've ever experienced in our lives comes from the hand of God. If we recognize that, then it's a small thing for us to say, you know what? That's the least I can do. And thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done for me, the least I can do is dedicate my entire life to serving Him. Service is not a part of our life. It is our life. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says, after forcibly making the point that we're saved by grace, not by works, he says, for we, verse 10, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared beforehand. These good works God intended. As one sister told me one day, we are saved to serve. God always had in mind that when we enter the Christian walk, we're going to do those things He's commanded. We're going to do good works. We're going to serve. And that's a necessary part of God's plan for our lives as Christians. If we are not doing that, then we're not fulfilling the plan. We don't appreciate what our Lord and Savior has done for us. Friends, does that characterize your life? If I were to ask those who are closest to you, your spouses, your children, your parents, if I were to ask, is this person a servant? How would they respond to that? Would they say, well, yeah, every now and then they do a little something good for somebody, but most of the time they're just working, or they have this ambition, or they got this hobby they're working on, or they're fishing, or they're doing this, or shopping, or all this. What would they say? Are you a servant? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a servant? If not, that's a shame. And you know, those people close to us, they know us. They know us. And we might be able to fool some of the folks here in the congregation that we go with, but parents or children or those who are in the household, they know us. They can tell us what we're all about. Sometimes we don't like to hear that, do we? The point is that service is not a part of our life. It is our life. Let's talk about some ways in which we can serve. First of all, let me suggest this. We need to serve others by sharing the gospel. We need to serve others by sharing the gospel. The greatest need that any person has is the need to be reconciled to God. The greatest need that any person has is that the void in their lives because of sin, having been cut off from God. That's the greatest need. And we can't say that we're serving our fellow man. We can't say that we love our fellow man. We can't say that we're concerned about our fellow man when we take care of all kinds of other things. Yes, I'll bring you a meal when you're down and out. Yes, I'll mow your lawn. Yes, I'll pay your bills. Yes, I'll give you some cash that you need. And I'm not trying to belittle any of those things. But we can't say that we love people and we're serving people when we do all those things and we never tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need we have. And I'm talking to Kevin Clark now, because it's easy to do some of those other things, isn't it? Because generally, people embrace and welcome the kinds of physical help, the secular help that we can do. Who gets mad about somebody offering them to give them some money? Who gets mad about somebody offering to do chores around their house? Who gets mad about bringing meals to... But when you share the gospel now... Sometimes the victims fight back, don't they? Sometimes they don't appreciate what you're doing. They don't even recognize that they are a victim, that they need help. And so maybe we tell ourselves that, well, I'm doing all these other things. And the good works that I do are giving God glory and honor. That's true. But Christianity is a teaching religion. And if we're not teaching folks, we're not practicing Christianity. I don't know what we're doing. Maybe we're trying just good moral living. That doesn't get anybody to heaven. We've got to teach. And notice I'm not talking about just the preachers. I'm not talking about just the elders. I'm not talking about just the deacons. I'm not talking about, those that are specially gifted in working with people and present. I'm talking about everybody. Everybody's supposed to be teaching. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. We should serve others by sharing the gospel with them. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and notice how broad that is. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That applies to all of us. Anyone who has put on Christ in the waters of baptism through obedience to the gospel falls within this verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has what? Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, who has been reconciled? All of us who are in Christ. We were estranged by our sins, Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. Your sins have separated you from your God, but now we've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Let's keep reading. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us. Who's the us? The same folks have been reconciled. Who is that? You and me. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Who has been committed the word of reconciliation? Those who have been reconciled. Who are those who are reconciled? Those that are in Christ. That's you and me. Verse 20, now then we, no sense in changing that. We is referring to the us that refers to the us. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. All of us have been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. When that happens, we have an obligation, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. We have a duty. We have a ministry of reconciliation. And no, he's not just talking about preachers. Have you been reconciled? Yeah. then you have a ministry of reconciliation. You carry with you the name of Christ. You have an authorized message, the gospel, and you have a duty and obligation to share that. Every single one of us who's been baptized into Christ and added to the Lord's church has the responsibility to teach others. We're not talking about James 3, 1 through 2, public teaching. We're not talking about that. We're talking about on a day-to-day basis, every single one of us has an opportunity or has a duty to share the gospel. And folks, if we're not doing that, think about this. Why did the Son of Man come? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Luke 19 says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, who's going to judge us in the end? We know that. That's Jesus. Now, this same Jesus who's going to judge us is the Jesus who came to seek and save that which is lost. Does anybody think it's going to go well for them on Judgment Day when we stand before that judge who died on the cross to seek and save that which is lost and we haven't bothered to engage in teaching? I don't want to be in that position. You don't want to be in that position. But somebody may say, yeah, I'm still not convinced that that's the verse or those are the verses that really obligate us to teach. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Let's go over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're his own special people. Why? What's the purpose? What's the intent? That we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have to proclaim, declare, set forth. That's the purpose of being a chosen generation. That's the purpose of being sanctified and set apart. We need to be proclaiming to those around us, those in our schools, those in our neighborhoods, those in our families, those in our workplaces, the praises of this great God who called us out of darkness through the blood of his Son. That's everybody, folks. That doesn't exclude anybody. Don't say, well, I don't know everything about the book of Revelation. I don't know everything about the minor prophets. I tell you one thing that you better know. You better know how you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know that, share that. We can do that. We come up with all kinds of excuses and rationalizations. They could ask me this. They could ask me that. I don't know that. You know what you did to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you didn't, we got bigger problems than you teaching. We got to get you saved. I mean, if we can just go around dunking people in water, no matter what they believe and understand, I'm going to get the biggest guys out of this congregation. We'll get a mobile baptistry and we'll start hitting these neighborhoods and we'll do it. You got to know what you're doing. And if you knew what you did, surely not like Hebrews 5, you backslid so much you don't even understand what you did. You can share the gospel with others, and you might. Because Christianity is a teaching religion, and that's how we serve. Again, I don't want to take away from the importance of taking care of physical needs and helping people with their chores and helping people with finances. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But wouldn't it be ironic and shameful if in taking care of all those, we neglected the most important need that a man has, and that is to be reconciled to God. And we have the answer because we ourselves have been reconciled. And so, yes, we need to serve others by spreading the gospel. Let me give you a second point. We need to serve others by providing for them financially. We need to serve others by providing for them financially. And so, as I just said, I'm not trying in any way to diminish that. This is necessary. This is a part of the gospel. We couldn't, on the other hand, just like we said, it would be awful for us to take care of the financial needs of somebody and neglect the spiritual needs. It would also be terrible if we focus on the spiritual to the neglect of the financial, because God says do both. Just don't be like the Pharisees and try to create some false dichotomy where we can't do what God says. You remember they were trying to say, yeah, well, I know I got to honor my mother and father, but you know, I gave all this to God, it's Corbin, so I wish I could help you, mom and dad, but it, you know, God comes first. And Jesus says, you know what you've done? You have completely obliterated my commands with your tradition by trying to pit two commands of God against each other. Let's don't do that. I can take care of people and serve people by spreading the gospel. But I also better take care of people by by taking care of their financial needs. Let's prove that from the scriptures. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him," listen to this question, "how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in..." We have an obligation to help our brethren financially. And we're talking about individual responsibility. I remember talking to a brother one time, and he was telling me about somebody in his church, the congregation where he attended, in need of financial help. And his first instinct was, well, let me go tell the elders, because this is a needy saint. He's in this number, in the flock, and I'm sure we have funds to take care of it. So let me just go. And then he had a second thought along the lines of 1 John 3, 16 through 18. He said, why am I going to the elders? I've got resources. I've got money. I can help him right now, right here. And that's what he did. Might I suggest that we need to do more of that? That we have an obligation. When we see our brothers and sisters in need, we have to serve them. How? By providing for those needs. And it may be financially. It may be that you actually provide them the very things that they need. But the point is, we need to be attuned to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to be willing to step up and fill the void. Why are we always looking for somebody else to do it? The somebody else, pick up a mirror. It's you. You're the one. And let me say this. Need doesn't just always have to be disguised as, hey, I'm a brother in need over here. Rarely is it that obvious. We have to listen. When people talk about their struggles, do you listen to what people say? You know, half the time people don't listen. We talk past each other. And while that one person's talking, we're thinking about what we're going to say, so we heard nothing that they said. We need to be better listeners. We need to know our brothers and sisters in Christ. My wife is wonderful about this. She's very perceptive. She picks up on things. She even picks up on stuff non-verbally. She can just tell, hey, there's something wrong with that sister. There's something wrong with that brother. We need to be that attuned so that we can then provide for the needs. Because again, sometimes brothers and sisters have a hard time saying, I need some help. Now, we need to be more willing to do that. Sometimes that's just pride. But sometimes that's just a reality. But we don't have to be clubbed over the head before we realize that there's a brother and sister in need. And it's our responsibility to take care. That's how we can serve. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And we're following in his footsteps. And if we, the interesting question is, if we have the need, or we have the goods to fill the need, and we see the need, and we choose to ignore the need, the question is, how does the love of God abide in us? The answer is obvious. It doesn't. Now, here's a question. Does anybody think that we're going to do well on Judgment Day if the love of God doesn't abide in us? I don't want to be in that position. I don't think you do either. And so we have an obligation. We need to be attuned to the needs of our brethren, but not only the needs of our brethren. Look at James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. We need to serve others by providing for them financially. James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now again, we're talking about individual responsibility, right? The church here can't keep me unspotted, or any member here unspotted from the world. The only person who can keep me unspotted from the world is me. And so we're not talking about a congregation in James 1:27. I'm talking about individual Christians. But he says that in addition to the obligation of keeping oneself unspotted from the world, then I have an obligation, an individual obligation, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And that word visit means to go and to see. And it doesn't mean that you go to their place, go where they're residing, chat with them about the weather, talk about politics, know full well that they have some needs, and you have the means to fill those needs, and then you say, depart, be warm, be filled. That doesn't do it, folks. That's not James 1:27. James 1:27 is you go and visit and you meet the needs from your resources. Do we do that? If we don't do that, let's think about this. He says pure and undefiled religion includes that. So if I don't do that, am I practicing pure and undefiled religion? No. So we can do all the work we want to, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And I don't want to denigrate that, because that's very, very important. But if we do that, and we neglect to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, we're still not practicing pure and undefiled religion. We've got to do them both. You know, we always make that point, Mark 16:16, who believes and is baptized. The point is no less powerful here in James 1:27. We have to help people. Not just brethren, people. And somebody said, well, I don't know. Maybe that's just talking about brethren. Well, let's go to Galatians 6:10 then. We'll see what you think about that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. The Bible says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to whom? To all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So who all is included in the all? Well, it's got to be more than brethren, right? Because he goes on to say, especially brethren, especially those in the household of faith. But the all has to include more than that for that sentence to make any sense. We're supposed to do good to all. We have an obligation individually to help people who are in need, whether they're in Christ or not. Yes, we want to share the gospel with them. That's their greatest need. But I worry sometimes when we say that sometimes, not saying we always do, but I wonder sometimes if, again, we're being like the Pharisees trying to pit one law against the other and suggest that, well, the reason why we're not giving like we should in terms of helping them financially is we're just focused on their souls. Well, it's good to focus on their souls, but not to the neglect of Galatians 6:10. You see, James says if you sin at one point, you've violated the law in its entirety. We can't pick and choose, as we accuse some denominational folks, we can't pick and choose the commands that we're going to obey. As we said earlier, what is it? It's an all or nothing proposition. We're either doing it all or let's quit pretending because it's useless. And so we've got to be, in fact, the Bible says this, it's very interesting. Look at Ephesians 4:28. One of the very reasons why we work is to help those who are in need. Have you thought about that? Yes, you provide for yourself. Yes, 1 Timothy 5:8, if you don't provide for yourself in your household, you're worse than an unbeliever. But it's more than that. Look at Ephesians 4:28. The Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that. Okay, that's a purpose transition. Purpose, he may have something to give him who has need. Part of the reason why we work, part of the reason why we go out and we have jobs and we have employers is that we have something to give to those who are in need. Now, if that's the God-given purpose of work and we're not doing that, we've fallen short of the glory of God yet again, have we not? We need to start looking within ourselves. And we're not talking about churches. We're talking about individuals. I'm asking you, more importantly, the Lord is asking you, what are you doing to help people? Is there any, I mean, if we were to put a list up here of the things you've done, would we have enough to get a full page of you trying to help others? And we'll talk a minute about the purpose and having the right frame of mind and not trying to broadcast, but the point I'm making is, are we helping other people financially? And if we're not, how can we claim to practice Christianity? Oh, we're willing to give our time, we're willing to give our attention, we're willing to spread the gospel, but don't go with my money now. Stay out of my wallet, my pocketbook. But the Lord says the wallet and the pocketbook are under my jurisdiction as well. And they need to be used as your service to me in accordance to my will. And we've just read that his will is to financially support other people. And so that's a part of what we have to do in terms of serving other people. But let's talk about a third point. We need to serve others by looking out for the interest of others. We need to serve others by looking out for the interest of others. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. We need to serve others by looking out for their interests. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. The Bible says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you, listen to verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Folks, we have to be others-centered. What do I mean by that? That as we go through our lives and we make decisions, we can't simply say, what is in my personal best interest? We can't simply think about what's going to help me, what do I want, what's going to advance my cause. The Lord imposes on us an obligation as we think through the options for our decision making. Part of the calculus is, how does this impact other people? Think about this for a second. Think about all the good that would be done if people would just take a moment to say, how is my action here going to impact other folks? See, the problem is we don't think. We just do. We react. We're instinctive. And then all of a sudden there's chaos, and we're surprised when we created our own problem that we're complaining of. We need to think about. Now, the Lord didn't say that we can't think about our own interests. Go back and look at the verse again. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. And so it's all right for us to think about our interests. But the problem is that when we neglect to think about others, do you on a daily basis think about other people? Do you think about how you could help your brothers and sisters in Christ? When you come to services here, do you think about ways that you could enrich their lives, bless them, alleviate suffering? Are we intentional? Do we care? Do we know? Are we thinking about people? Let me ask this. Do we pray for one another? James 5:16, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. But my question is, if it avails so much and we believe it, why don't we pray more? There was a brother at Oak Mountain, who is an elderly brother. I'm not going to tell you what the age is because I don't want to offend anybody, so you define elderly the way you want to. But the brother's been, he'd been around for a while. And I don't know, if you're a man and you've led prayer, you probably can relate to this. Leading opening prayer, a public prayer, scares me. And one of the reasons it scares me is I know there's a list of people out there that I'm supposed to remember and I'm supposed to mention by name. And I never get the list right, never. And so I'm scrambling, trying to remember and doing all kinds of mental tricks to see what but this brother, when he leads prayer, literally goes through every single person who's had a problem in the congregation. There'll be like 15, 16, maybe 20 names. He hits them without fail. And I was just amazed. I would be amazed by a young man doing that. But this is an elderly man. And so I was kind of curious. So I said, brother, how do you do this? How can you pray for all of these names? And he just looked at me like he was surprised that I thought this was a... He said, I pray for these people every single day. So it's just an extension of what I do. Ah, think about that. Here's a brother who's thinking about his brothers and sisters in Christ every single day and is petitioning his Father about them by name so that it's just become a rote part of his mind. Not rote in the sense he doesn't care about them, but he's got that information memorized. Well, maybe that's the reason why I struggle. Maybe I'm not thinking about my brothers and sisters as much as this brother does, and I need to. We need to pray for folks. Sometimes I worry that we act like prayer is just an option of last resort. You know, so, well, I can't give you any money. I can't do this, can't do that. Well, I'll pray for you, you know. Folks, prayer is powerful. It's not an option of last resort. If you've got to choose several things to do for me, you pray for me. No disrespect, but I have more confidence in God's ability to take care of me than you sometimes. Pray. Pray is good. Prayer is powerful. It changes things. We've seen, and I'm sure you have here, we've seen the evidence of prayer at Oak Mountain. We had a brother today who announced something. He had been struggling with prostate cancer and had gone through several treatments. And he just had a PSA test. And the results of that PSA test were 0.11, for all practical purposes, zero. And he was the first and has been the first all along the way to give God the glory and the credit and the honor. You know why? Because he's been praying for that outcome. His wife has been praying for that outcome. And the Oak Mountain Christians have been praying for the outcome. Prayer works, folks. And that's a way that we can be attentive to the needs of others and be a servant to others. But let me challenge you with this. Have you had this happen? Have you been in the workplace? Have you been in the schools? Have you been in the neighborhood? And somebody knows that you're religious. Somebody knows that you go to church. And they have something tragic happen in their lives or something tragic happen in the lives of their friends. And they ask you, pray for me. Will you pray for me? And I'm sure everyone here says yes. Now, here's the question. Do you follow through? Do you follow through? And I say that because I haven't always followed through. And I'm ashamed of that. But that's a way we can serve people. We have an avenue to God that many others don't have. We have a channel. We are His children, and He's our Father. And when anybody asks that we go to our Father on their behalf, we ought to make that a priority. We ought to take the time to do that. Make sure. I know we're busy. We got this going on, that going on. But folks, prayer is so powerful. And our obligations to serve others, and prayer is a great way to do that, that we've just got to make time for that. We've got to be attentive to others. We've got to understand others. Which leads me to another point. We talked about the financial support. We talked about looking out for the interest. But let me suggest this. We need to serve each other by providing for spiritual encouragement and emotional encouragement. We need to provide spiritual and emotional encouragement to each other. We have an obligation. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. The Bible says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And he's not just talking about physical things when he talks about strengthen the hands which hang down. He's talking about encouragement, spiritual encouragement. That we need to help renew the spiritual vitality of our brethren who sometimes are worn down by their fights with Satan in the world. Do we do that? Do we serve each other in that way? And you know, one of the best times to do that is right now, what we're doing right here. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. And the Bible says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Did you realize that you can stir me up to loving good works by assembling with me? Have you thought about that? First of all, just being here. The fact that you said, of all the things that are vying and competing for my time, this is most important. I will be here. When I look out and I see my brethren at Oak Mountain, our brethren here, see the brethren here at Hughes Road, they are encouraged, or they should be, that there are other people who are like-minded of precious faith who also put a priority on assembling with God's people and worshiping and praising and honoring God. Just being here is a part of Hebrews 10:24, to stir me up to love and good works. So what follows from that? Well, if you're not here, you can't stir me up to love and good works, right? Very simple. And then you have to answer this question. What was so important? What was so demanding? What was so pressing that rather than be here and have an opportunity to stir up the body of Christ in this place to love and good works, I had to do something else? That's a question we have to go through. We need to be here. But let me suggest here, don't just be here. Take advantage of the opportunity to deliberately and intentionally stir up love and good works. What am I talking about? Why is it when we get together, now we've come to worship God, right? We've come to praise God, to honor God. Closing prayer is said, and we talk about politics, maybe. We talk about sports. We talk about football. We talk about our job. We talk about everything except for our walk with God. Does that make sense? I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about SEC football. And it's wrong to talk about the weather and politics, although be careful with that. But why would we not talk about how are you doing in your walk with God? How are you doing in teaching others? Maybe you know a brother is suffering with a problem. How are you doing with that problem? Have you overcome that? I mean, it's a great opportunity. It's an easy opportunity. I mean, we're already here and you got all these people and we all need help. We all need encouragement. Let's be intentional about those discussions. Let me challenge you to do this. This is what I try to do. Every service when I come, first of all, when I come to the service, I have about 10 folks I'm going to try to hit. Okay, that brother led a great prayer last time and I didn't get a chance to say anything. A couple weeks ago, that brother gave a good invitation. I want to say something to him. Oh, that sister has gotten back out of the hospital. I want to say something to her. I just have a list of people. Now, I never get my list done because when I come to services, new things happen. And so I got new things pop up on the list and I'm trying to get to people. But every service, I'm intentional. I want to get to this brother. I want to get to this sister. Why? I want to stir them up to love and good works. And don't just always talk to the people that are right here and your side of the pew that are near you, and you always talk about the same thing. Move to somebody else. Go be intentional about it. Sometimes, as soon as that closing prayer, bam, I'm off to the other side. I don't want to get caught there. I'm going to get this brother over here that I never get to talk to. Why? I want to stir him up to love and good works. And let's talk about that. And I need that. I need that conversation. And it's amazing when you start hearing people talk about the classes they're teaching or talking about the challenges they have or trying to work with a family member. I mean, it gives you ideas. It encourages you. You listen to that. You're like, wow, I need to be doing that. I'm not doing that. It's just a great opportunity to build each other up. But guess what? If we never talk about spiritual things, we don't get there. So the challenge is, are we going to take advantage of this great opportunity to serve one another by providing spiritual encouragement, by providing emotional encouragement? Sometimes it's just being there to listen. It really is amazing to me. My experience just traveling different congregations, I gather that we have a lot of people that are just not listening. Because there are people who will tell me things, and they don't know me from Adam, but they want to tell me things in their life, and I think it's just because I'm listening. Nothing more. I'm just listening. But that's an indictment on some others because evidently some other people are not listening. We need to listen to each other. People have stories to tell. We need to be approachable. We need to listen. And we need to help. And we need to encourage from the scriptures. Wow, we're a family. We're in this thing together. And we're servants. And that's just one of many ways that we can serve one another. We all need encouragement. We all need to be built up. And so let us serve by providing spiritual and emotional encouragement. Well, one last point and lesson be yours. In all of this serving, in all this taking care of the needs of others, let me issue a warning. Let's make sure that we are serving for the right reasons. One of the interesting things about Scripture is this, and I'm a little slow sometime on the uptake, but for the longest time, I focused so heavily on what we must do, what we must say, what we must think, how I should dress, all sorts of things, all of which were legitimate inquiries. But I forgot that the Lord wants another step. Do you realize that you could do all the right things in spreading the gospel, in attending to the financial needs of others, in looking out for the interests of others, in attending to the spiritual and encouragement needs of others? Did you realize you could do all of those things and do them for the wrong reason? And therefore lose your soul. And it just dawned on me not terribly long ago that that's possible, and it scared me. Because a lot of us are very superficial. We just say, are we doing the right things? We have this little checklist and we just check off. And the Lord says, that's not enough. You've got to do it for the right reason. Matthew 6:1-4. John Watts is probably the only person here that knew he was in trouble. It's 4:10. And he had teased me about giving an 18-minute sermon. That's about the length of my introduction. But that's all right, brother. We're going to bring it home. We've got the landing gear down. Matthew 6:1-4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The Lord challenges us. Why do we do our charitable deeds? Why do we serve others? Are we doing it for an attaboy? Are we doing it for an attagirl? Are we doing it because we want to be seen? We want to be approved? We want to be lauded? We want to be praised? We want to be glorified? The Lord says, if those are your reasons, guess what? You don't get any more benefit, any more reward than that. That's it. Don't expect anything on Judgment Day. And we need to be careful about that, folks, that we're not just doing things for the purpose of being seen by men. And let me make this point with no disrespect whatsoever to those of you who use Facebook. I do not. I'm a troglodyte. I understand. But there is no Facebook exception to Matthew 6:1-4. And I think we've got to be really careful. Now, he didn't say, hide everything that you do. Don't dare let anybody know that you're doing some good deeds. He didn't say that. But you've got to be careful why you're doing those deeds. And you also got to be careful, are you publicizing these deeds so that other people see what you're doing and think highly of you? Somebody told me about a congregation, not of the Lord's people, not based on my definition from the scriptures, but a congregation that was showing on a website all the various things that their members were doing out in the community. And the purpose was to draw people in that, look, this is a vibrant congregation that's doing this and doing that and helping these people and helping those people. And that's not what we draw people to. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men. It's Christ. You don't go to a church or attend or assemble with a church because they're doing wonderful deeds. You're drawn by Christ. and his doctrine and the reverence that should be shown for his doctrine in the way a particular congregation worships and does its work. But there's no exception to this. Jesus says we do things because we love people. That's what it comes down to. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus said that you could sum up the entire Old Testament with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, that's just as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old. That's what's important. In fact, this is startling. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Look at this. Real startling for some. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now listen to this. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now let's just think about that for a second. That's impressive, folks. All of our goods are given for the poor. I mean, we look at that, we'd say, now that's a good Christian man. That's a good Christian woman. That's a person who really loves the Lord. And listen to what he says. But have not love, it profits me nothing. The Lord says it doesn't mean anything to your account. Now, I know many people will be helped. Many people will be, their needs will be met. Many people suffering will be alleviated. But he says, as for you, you get no credit for that. Why? You didn't have love. You didn't have a proper motivation. So I think what we need to start doing, brethren, is to work on loving the Lord our God with our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And guess what? If we get those two things, everything we've talked about, spreading the gospel, providing for the financial needs of others, providing for the spiritual needs, the encouragement needs, looking out for the interests of others, all of those things fall into place when we love God as we should and we love our fellow man as we should. Are you great by the definition of Jesus? In other words, are you a servant in his kingdom? If not, we want to encourage you to start being one. If you're not in the church belonging to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we invite you right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one church, the one that Jesus established, the one he paid for with his blood, the one over which he is head. In order to be a part of that church, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, how do I obey the gospel? You got to hear the gospel message. You got to believe that message. On the basis of that belief, you have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on the basis of that faith, you have to repent of your former way of life. Then one must, on that faith, be baptized into Christ. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It has nothing to do with Barton W. Stone or Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell. But it has to do with the word baptizo in the Greek. It means immersion. If you're going to be biblically baptized, you must be immersed. When you're immersed, you contact the blood of Jesus, which washes away your sins. God says, I remember their lawless deeds no more. Acts 2:47, and God adds you to the church as you arise from that watery grave of baptism. That's the church universal. Once you're added to the church, you have a single overriding goal. The one we talked about at the beginning of the service, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. Why do I say that? Because that's the most important work to be done on this side of the grave. Why do I say that? Because that's what brought our Lord and Savior here. Whatever brought Jesus here is by definition the most important thing to be done on this side of the grave. And that's why he's here, Luke 19:10. And so you become, as we talked about earlier, an ambassador for Christ. Your whole life is not being a teacher, not being a lawyer, not being a judge, not being a doctor, not being a mechanic, not being an engineer. Your whole entire existence is, first and foremost, to win souls to Jesus with no denigration to those other honorable, respectable lines of work. But what we're about is the soul-saving business, and all of us are in it. And as we do that, let's remember what Paul told Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Folks, a lot of harm has been done to the cause of Christ by people who teach right but live wrong. Let's don't do that. Let's don't detract from the greatness of the gospel. Rather, let's do what Paul told Titus to tell the servants. In Titus 2, 9 through 10, he says, adorn the doctrine. How do you do that? By doing what you preach, by doing what you teach.